This is kind of one of those, like I said, one of those crazy passages. Sometimes when I talk with people, they think of the Old Testament as angry, crazy God, New Testament, loving God, Jesus, all that good stuff. And this is one of those passages. And a lot of us, you've probably either made light of the fact or heard somebody make light of the fact. You know, if somebody's done something and you say something like, oh, you better watch out, God might strike you down, you're joking about it. But here, God actually did strike someone down. And for a little background here, the Philistines, many years before this, the Philistines, Israel's mortal enemy, had made an attack on Israel. They had captured the ark. They had taken the ark and put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, and they had placed it on the same pedestal as Dagon. Apparently, holy gods don't like to be compared to rocks, and so the next morning, Dagon is smashed to pieces, and a plague comes over the Philistines, and they get wise to the fact that, okay, obviously this is coming from the fact that we dishonored this God of Israel, so let's get this ark out of here. They send it back to Israel, but the people of Israel started playing around with it, and they opened it up, and were dishonoring the ark, and so God struck some of the Israelites down, and so they were afraid, so they just left the ark where it was, which was at Kiriath Jearim, the house of Abinadab. They just left it there and said, we don't want to deal with it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, we see this. The ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, or the house of Abinadab, for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed as though the Lord had abandoned them. You ever felt as though the Lord abandoned you? You ever lived in a period of doubt, feeling that the Lord is far from you? It's not a good place to be, is it? And here we have Israel experiencing that for 20 years. Because the ark, and we'll get into some more specifics about the ark in a little bit, but the ark, this symbol of God's presence among his people, was not there, and so it felt that God had abandoned them, had left them. They were mourning that fact. It was not a pleasant time in Israel. Well, for some reason, David was king, and he had built a temple, and he wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, the city of David, and he wanted to bring it back, restore the ark to its rightful place. And that's where we have 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so we're going to go back through the first five verses here quickly. So David feels called to go get the ark, and he wants to make a big show out of it. He wants to make a big deal out of it. And in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, the warriors and the esteemed men, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And here we have in verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating, or depending, you might have an ESV that says making merry before the Lord, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. People are unrestrained in their worship of God. They're celebrating, they're rejoicing, they're doing everything with all their might. They're singing worship songs, they're having a worship service, they're celebrating, and they're doing it appropriately so. They're bringing back the ark of God to its rightful place, to dwell among his people. They should be excited, and they are. It sounds like they're doing the right thing. I'd be excited, I'd be out there praising God. Almost like when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and the people went out to meet him, and they're throwing these palm branches, and the king is coming. Similar idea, the ark is entering back in, this the symbol of God's presence entering back in to be with his people. It would be a tremendous opportunity for worship and rejoicing, and the people are doing it appropriately so. But then we get to some disconcerting verses. Because in verse 6 through 8, it says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah." Now, at first glance, David seems to be righteous and appropriate in his anger against God. Because in his eyes, the people are worshiping God. Uzzah, I mean, the ark, you know, it's on a cart behind a pair of oxen. And it says the house of Abinadab was on a hill, so it's going on the hill, and the oxen stumbled, so the ark was going to fall off and hit the ground, and Uzzah wants to make sure it doesn't hit the ground and all this. So Uzzah, David is thinking, is acting appropriately. But God strikes him dead, and David's angry with God. And it sounds appropriate. It sounds like, yeah, God, you had no right. That's an unwarranted response. God, I don't see how you could do that, as though David could question God. But he did, and it almost sounds like a righteous questioning. Like David has a valid right to be angry. And actually, even though Uzzah was the only one who was struck down, in 1 Chronicles 15:13, David said that God was angry with the whole group of them. Even though Uzzah was the only one who was struck down, David says that God was angry with us, the whole people. So something major must have happened here. And David's thinking, all we wanted to do was worship you, and here you're striking us down and you're angry with us. What's going on? And I kind of misled you, because I didn't expound on all the theology of the first couple verses. So let's go back and read through this and get to some of the theology that's here. Back in verse 2, it says, "David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal and Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." Now, the ark of God, this was, you can kind of see, Aaron, can you go back to the very first, the title slide? So there is, they're carrying the ark, obviously not the real ark, just an artist's depiction. But generally speaking, that's probably a fair depiction of what it looked like. So you have this ark with these two angels, and there they're touching. That's what it's called. The mercy seat, God's throne, that's where it says that the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, as it's referred to here, was referred to in three different ways in the Old Testament. It was called the Ark of the Covenant because that ark inside the ark was placed the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. And that was symbolic of the whole covenant that God had made with his people. So this Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of everything that God had promised he would do through the people of Israel, starting with Abraham, that he was going to make them a great nation, and through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and the Messiah would come through them, and all this stuff. That's all encapsulated in this idea of the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolizes the whole covenant, the whole promise God had made with his people to not forsake them and all this stuff. It was also referred to as the Ark of the Testimony. The idea of that is it was the testimony of God testifying to his holiness and God testifying against the sinfulness of mankind. And it's very interesting if you ever research the whole tabernacle, and we sang about the Holy of Holies and all the instruments and the sacrificial process and the ark and all these things. There's tremendous significance, symbolism, meaning to that. But the core of the idea is that this whole process symbolized God's holiness and how sinful man was. So it was called the Ark of the Testimony. And then here it's called the Ark of God, who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. See, the Ark, this symbolized, this was placed in the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and once a year, and on the specified day, and if he had done all these cleansing rituals to signify that he had been cleansed from sin, no one else could go in and enter in to the Holy of Holies before the Ark, because it was God's throne. It was the place where God sat on his throne, ruling over the earth. So it symbolized a great deal of importance. And we get into verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. And it says, they carried the ark of God on a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now, if you would have read through, I kind of hinted to it, but if you would have read through and studied all the different laws and commands that God had in relationship to how the tabernacle was to be set up and how they were supposed to come before him in worship, you would read that no one was supposed to enter in and even see the ark. They had it covered with, when they moved from place to place, there was the tabernacle, the tent, and inside that was the ark and the Holy of Holies. And if they had to move their camp from place to place, they would tear it down and just to make sure that the people didn't see it, they would cover it up with cloth so people couldn't see it. You would read that the ark was not supposed to be ever put on a cart in the first place. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of certain priests only after they had been consecrated, after they had been cleansed. But they didn't even touch the ark. They had poles that would go through little grommets or rings in the ark, and then they would carry it on their shoulders. So the ark was never supposed to even be on a cart. No one was supposed to even be in the general vicinity of the ark. And Scott talked last week about when Moses went up on the mountain of God to talk with God. And when that happened, God said, don't even let anything come near the mountain. He said, even if an animal were to come near the mountain, it will be put to death. Okay? So there, if you were to read this, you would see that there were all these commands. And the Israel, we don't do a lot of study about it, so it's okay if we don't know it. But the Israelites, God's people, should have known these things. Finally, the very last part of verse 4, Ahio went before the ark. Who leads who? Who made who? Does man lead God or does God lead man? See, when the ark, when they were crossing into the promised land and Joshua was leading the people into the promised land. They came to the River Jordan. It was overflowing all its banks. It was unsurpassable. There was no way to get across. What does God say? Send the ark through first. Because it was the symbol of God's presence. God was going to go before his people. But here we have Ahio leading the ark. Here's the deal. The people of Israel were showing an extreme disrespect. An extreme disregard for God. They thought what mattered was the show. They thought what mattered was just the fact that they were worshiping. It's interesting that twice it refers to a new cart. They were saying, hey God, we know you're God. We know you're way too good for an old car. We ain't going to give you no ratty old thing. You know, the wheels are going to fall off. It's got new paint. We made it out of this real nice wood. You deserve to be on a new cart. Except God didn't deserve to be on a new cart. He deserved to be obeyed and treated as he said he should be. But Israel thought it was good enough for them to bring something new before God. They were more concerned with the show, with the spectacle, David going out and getting the 30,000 chosen men. I think sometimes we probably treat worship in the same way, don't we? It's very easy to fall into that. Not that the show, or not that we shouldn't be excellent in what we do, or not that some of these big mega churches putting on these fantastic, perfect shows shouldn't do so. But what's behind it? What's behind it in our heart? Are we doing it because of the benefits we get from it? Or are we doing it just because we're truly seeking to honor God in the way he wishes to be honored? It's interesting that David becomes angry with God. Because if they had any knowledge of what they were supposed to do, David would have realized he had no right at all to be angry, because they would have known right there that Uzzah doing what he did, God had already said, hey, if you do this, you'll be put to death. In reality, they should have been actually thanking God for his grace, because how many of them looked at the ark? How many of them touched the ark? The ark didn't just make its way up onto a new cart magically. Somebody had to lift it up there. The people were going along there. It wasn't covered. So they're breaking all these rules of God, which had said, you will be put to death if you do these things. And yet Uzzah was the only one who was put to death. Sometimes people look at these Old Testament passages and they say, oh, that's no grace there. I'm glad I don't deal with that old angry God. But yet there was a tremendous level of grace, God's grace for his people, because they had tremendous disregard for God. We have in verses 8 through 10 when David becomes angry. David was angry there because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. That place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, whereas before, David's response kind of sounded righteous and appropriate. Hey, God, you had no right. We were just worshiping you. Now, David sounds foolish and arrogant and faithless. Hey, God, you had no right. I mean, we totally dishonored you, and you said you were going to destroy us if we did dishonor you, but you had no right. It's interesting, David is angry. Suddenly, before they were rejoicing, now he's full of fear. Whoa, if that's what the ark means, I don't want nothing to do with it. I don't want nothing to do with this God anymore. And he sends it, I don't know why exactly, it doesn't say why he sent it to Obed-Edom the Gittite. But Obed-Edom the Gittite is referred to three times. If you have something repeated that much in Scripture, you should pay attention to it. I don't know if David was thinking, oh, he's one of my enemies. Maybe God will strike him down or something. I don't know. But I do know this, is that there's a lot of theology in this idea of Obed-Edom the Gittite. It says in the last part of verse 10, David says, the scripture says, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And then in verse 11, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Obed means worshiper. Edom means red. Red is the name that was given to Esau, who was Jacob's brother. We talked about the beginning of the covenant starts with Abraham. right? That was the person God went to and said, hey, you're the guy. I'm going to create my covenant through. You're going to be the father of many nations. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the son that Abraham tried to create the covenant on his own power through, right? 13 years later, Isaac was the son of faith, the son of promise, where Sarah couldn't have any children, but God brought them a child, Isaac, anyways. So the covenant goes not through Ishmael, it goes through Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but it says that he disregarded his birthright. Actually, we'll get there in Sunday school in a few weeks, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15 says, strive to see the holiness that without which no one will see the Lord. Do not be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Esau, or Edom, is specifically called out in Scripture as somebody who is wicked or apart from God or unholy. So here we have, David sends the ark to Obed-Edom, the worshiper of Edom. You should be reading this and saying, okay, this person, Obed-Edom, I mean, if God struck down somebody of his own people, Obed-Edom, he's not going to have much luck with this ark, right? But what happens? The very end of verse 11, God blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or green or yellow or American or Spanish or Finnish or whatever. What matters before God is what's in here. It doesn't say what Obed-Edom did. It doesn't say anything that he did something well or did something bad. It doesn't say. It says, Lord bless Obed-Edom. But based on how this previous passage and the passage we talked about, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 6, where the Philistines take the ark and dishonor it by putting it on the same pedestal as their god Dagon. Obviously, God brought punishment upon them. God brought punishment upon the Israelites for dishonoring it. So we can assume that Obed-Edom must not have dishonored the ark. And here he is, a foreigner, somebody who is apart from the Israelites, out of the covenant of God, and yet God still blesses him. We can assume that there was something right about Obed-Edom's heart or his household or his family or whatever. It's not the show that matters. It's not the who you are. It's the condition of your heart. And do you honor God? When you come to worship God, is it about honoring him fully? Is that what you're here to do, to worship God? David says in 1 Chronicles 15:13 that says it was because you, the Levites, so David is acknowledging that they did wrong. He says, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. There's that plural us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. In other words, they did not seek God. They did not seek God. And how many of us come to worship without ever seeking God? It's easy just to kind of show up and sing songs. How many of us truly seek God and want to honor him just because he's a holy God? The Lord required something of the Israelites, of something of David when they moved the ark. There were specific requirements. What does God require of us in relationship to our heart? In Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. It's interesting there that the very first thing, the leading thing that the Lord says he requires of us is to fear the Lord. And by and large, we've kind of lost this idea of fear and God's holiness in the American church. And it's easy, as I kind of said before, it's easy sometimes to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament and say, well, Old Testament, that's old angry God. New Testament, that's Jesus, love and bunnies and rainbows and butterflies and all fuzzy things, right? But that is a false dichotomy. Because if you actually read through the New Testament with all the Old Testament in mind, you'll see that those same themes continue on. There's still a great call to holiness. There's still a great call to honor God. In fact, over 50 times in the New Testament, we're called to fear God, or there's a story about someone and they feared the Lord in the same context as the Old Testament, over 50 times. This idea of fear, it's the same word to be afraid of something and to have an incredible amount of honor and reverence for something. It's the same word. But it really starts with this idea of having a profound level of reverence and respect and honor towards something. Fear the Lord, because honestly, he can put us to death. And we like to say, well, but I'm in Christ and grace covers me and all that. That should cause us to fall on our knees in tremendous worship. Oh, Lord, without Christ. And I think that we over-teach grace and love. There is this, again, we draw this false dichotomy of Old Testament God, New Testament God. God was angry back then. God loves us in Christ now. But that's not true. The Old Testament, if we could sum it up, is all embodied in the Ark. God is holy. We're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. That Savior is coming. The New Testament is, there's a holy God. We're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. That Savior is here, and his name is Jesus. It's the same theme, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? If we look at Revelation 21 and 22, the end of all things, talks about a pretty furious wrath coming upon the world for its sin. A holy God is coming back to judge the world. It says that nothing unholy, nothing that dishonors God will be allowed in the presence of God. Sounds like Old Testament language to me. It's because it is Old Testament language. It's interesting, Matthew 24:22, Jesus talked a lot about the end times. He's talking about the tribulation. It says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In Revelation 19:15, it's talking about Jesus, because it says his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all that. But in Revelation 19:15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. That doesn't sound like the Jesus that we often talk about. We talk about the love and grace side of Jesus, but guess what? He is also holy. It says God is holy. It's not that God does holy things. God is holy. His love flows out of his holiness. Because here's the thing. God is holy. We're sinners. His love flows out of that, because that means no unholy thing can enter in the presence of God. So if God doesn't send a Savior, no one's spending anywhere of any time with God. God's there by himself. But God wanted to be with his creation, and so he sent a Savior. If there's not a holy God, if people aren't sinners, we don't need a Savior. You don't need a Savior if you're doing all right. You don't need a Savior if you can get into heaven on your own. You don't need a Savior if you can be in God's presence. But the truth is that none of us can stand to be in the presence of God. That same principle, 2 Samuel 6, that's still in effect today. We can't be in God's presence if we're unrighteous or unholy. But in Jesus Christ came, it's called imputed righteousness. We have been given the holiness of God Himself because of Jesus Christ. So when that judgment seat comes, the time for judgments, God's not going to look at our sinful nature. He's going to look at Jesus Christ and say, "My Son is righteous. You are in Christ, so you are righteous. Enter into my presence." That's the point of Jesus Christ. And it carries over from the Old Testament. The point of Uzzah is really that all of us, without a Savior, will ultimately be in that very same spot. Now, this is not something that is meant to, I'm not going to follow that, God. It's meant, just as Paul says, the Old Testament, the laws and all this stuff was meant to drive us to Jesus Christ. Because as the Old Testament folks tried to follow those laws, they would realize that they could never be righteous enough to be in God's presence. It should drive us to Jesus Christ, oh Lord. It should drive us to recognize a holy God. It should drive us to recognize our sinfulness and know that we are in need of a great Savior. And if you think about that, that is a very sobering reality. That's the gospel right there. And nothing else should drive us to our knees in worship. Because if we understand that, if we understand this holy God who also loves us in Christ with an unfailing, unrelenting, crazy, tremendous love, we ought to come here in unreserved worship, worshiping God for who He is, for what He's done. It's interesting that when Jesus began His ministry, the very first word recorded out of His mouth is repent. The very first recorded word out of John the Baptist's mouth was repent. The very first sermon preached after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they're forming the new church, Peter's out there preaching and he says, "You killed the Messiah." And the people say, "What should we do?" What does Peter say? Repent. It's a lost word. It's a challenging word because we don't like to be confronted with repentance. But ultimately, repentance is what cleanses us and allows us to enter into the presence of God. As we've got one more song that we're going to sing, and as we do, I'd really like to challenge us. Again, I don't want us to lose sight of the love that God has for us in Christ. It's a tremendous love. But I also want us to gain a deeper understanding of God's holiness and why we truly worship Him. And I said the question that was challenging me and I was thinking of these last couple of weeks was, does God accept our worship? Does God accept my worship? Because it's easy just to say, oh yeah, we're here and everything's fine, and all the while we're living with sinful hearts, impure thoughts, living in unrepentance before God. So I'd like you to think about that question as we sing this last song, Revelation song. Does God accept my worship? Or is there something in my heart that I need to let go? there something in my heart I need to confess before God? Because we stand before a holy God, a mighty God, who, although Ephesians 3:12 says, in Christ we have boldness and confident access to God. In Christ, whereas before we couldn't even be in the presence of that throne in the ark, in Christ we have boldness and confidence, and we can walk into the throne room in the presence of God. We can stand before His throne in worship and awe without fear of being struck down. But that's only in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we should misuse His grace or mistreat it or dishonor it. He still is worthy of all honor. Especially when we think about the fact that He lets us in with boldness and confidence. That should not turn into overconfidence. You wouldn't walk up to Caesar, walk right into his palace, into his throne room, and say, "What up, Caesar? Hey, man. It's a sweet table. You got a lot of sweet-looking food there. Mind if I grab something?" You'd be about 10 seconds in that conversation, and you'd be dead. Just because we have been given access to God doesn't mean that we have a license to misuse His grace. We are still called to give God all the honor, all the reverence, all the glory that He's due. And even more so because of Jesus Christ. So think about that. Does God accept my worship as we stand before a holy God and sing?